Hello, everyone. I think my mic's on. Is it on? There we go. All right. Well, welcome. If you're new to Door of Hope, I'm Josh, one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here. Hey, before we jump into the Word, some of you may be wondering where Tim is. And I'll tell you where Tim is. He was just here at the last service, resting from finishing 72 videos in 18 months for the Bible Project. Amazing. We had a talk, and he's like, "You got your sabbatical? I think I need a little rest. Can I take December off?" I'm like, "Absolutely, you deserve it." And what a gift to be able to produce such an incredible work that is being such a help for people being introduced to the Bible. And the Bible Project, I think it's one of the fastest growing channels on YouTube currently. So really incredible. So he's kind of taking some time. He said he's needing to rediscipline himself in the habit of sleeping. So pray for him that this is a restful month. He's like, it's cool to just be able to come and be a part of the church family and have a little break. And I can say the same. It was amazing for me to have that break over the summer. And it is important to rest and to be reminded that we're called to rest. That is where Mr. Mackey is. We are continuing in our series, Overwhelmed, which is an exploration of the Christmas narratives as instruction for what it means to be a worshiping community. We looked last week at the beautiful narrative of Mary and the great Magnificat, the prayer, the song of Mary, in which we considered worship as confession, the mouth of worship. And this week we're looking at the narrative of the shepherds and the feet of worship or the pursuit of worship. And then next week we will look at the wise men considering the hands of worship or the generosity of worship. And what I'm wanting us to see as a church is that often during the Christmas season we consider the implications of the incarnation and the theology around the Word become flesh. But we rarely talk about the implications or what does it mean for us in regards to practical Christian living. And following suit of the Language of Faith series and closing with the word worship, recognizing that this is our responsibility as a community of faith is that we reflect the living Christ and draw people to the living Christ, or I should say Christ utilizes his church to draw people to himself. When his church is truly a worshiping church, a church that worships in spirit and in truth. But what we're doing in this series is actually exploring what that looks like. So if you have your Bibles, what I want you to do is turn right now to Luke chapter 2, and we're gonna look at verses 8 through 20, looking at this beautiful narrative of the angelic witness to the shepherds. And then the shepherd's response to that witness of the arrival of the Messiah. So beginning in verse 8, if we can get the first slide up, we see really there are three movements in this narrative. And the first movement is the movement of hearing. And it says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, they were overwhelmed. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news," I want you to mark that, "that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The reason I say that movement one is about hearing is because the witnesses, the angel, the angelic host, come and proclaim the good news, the gospel, to these shepherds. And we are told specifically in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. That the confession of the goodness of Jesus is proclaimed. But what's powerful about this narrative is actually the response. And this is very much in line with what the scripture declares about the gospel going forth and how people respond to that gospel, and what does saving faith actually look like? And what we see is that it is a faith that acts. Look at movement two, the believing. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They noticed, they didn't say, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see if this thing has happened." They didn't say, "Let us go to Bethlehem and investigate this thing that might or might not have happened," but they believed the angelic host at their word. They believed them. They heard and they believed, but the belief brought about a decision, which brings us into the movement three, which is the acting. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Just a little side note, I believe that it was through the testimony of Mary that we have received this story, because you remember in the Gospel of John, we're told that when Jesus was crucified, Mary, his mother, was standing before the cross, and the Apostle John came to the side of Mary, and Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." And it says from that moment forward, John took Mary into his home where she lived with him for the remainder of her life. And you can only imagine that Mary was able to share incredible stories about the life of Jesus with the apostles. And we have here in this Luke's narrative, really the only narratives that give us insight, but very little insight. The Spirit obviously wanted us to know about Jesus' childhood, and both of them are connected to this statement. Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. We see it again when Jesus was 12, and when he was in the temple, he had left his parents, and when she found Jesus in the temple learning and blowing away the scribes and Pharisees, it says that Mary hid this in her heart and pondered it. So I believe that this narrative itself was actually passed down through the mother of Christ. But also we're told that they went around, the shepherds that is, and shared and confessed and witnessed to what they saw to everyone. So it's possible the narrative was actually floating around through all sorts of sources. But what I love about this is it says the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So here's how I want to utilize this narrative, and what I believe this narrative gives us an incredible insight into is, what does the worshiping life actually look like? Now, I believe that one of the great problems in modern day evangelicalism is the reduction of faith into something that one does with the mind. That we believe that Jesus is everything that he said he is, and that he did everything that he said he accomplished. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he lived the life that we could not live. We confess our belief that upon the cross that he became the world's sin bearer, that he took the judgment that we deserve into himself. We confess that we believe that on the third day he rose from the dead, having conquered death and sin and the devil and the domains of darkness. We're told that he ascended into the right hand of the Father. We believe that. We confess that we believe that Jesus ascended and has sent his Spirit to dwell with everyone who places their faith in him. But the problem is that where I think things go wrong in Christian living and amongst Christian communities is that belief seems to often stop in the mind rather than taking on life through the body, practically, physically, visibly, bodily. I want to share with you guys a really important verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Here we have this incredible statement that we as the body of Christ, we as followers of Jesus, literally become the temple of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That there is a physicality to our Christian life. Now, this is the thing. What is the purpose of the temple? Worship. It says it on the screen, in case you didn't know. We are the temple of Christ, which means that we physically are meant to be reflections of true worship, that we should be actually revealing to the world around us what worship in spirit and truth looks like. It's not meant to be an intellectual assent, but it must connect with the heart and must be played out through the body. I give you two incredible illustrations from C.S. Lewis's writings, one from Screwtape Letters and one from Mere Christianity, in which he talks about the physicality of Christian faith. He says in the Screwtape Letters, and if you guys have never read that book, you should read it. It's a correspondence between two demons. Screwtape, who is the elder demon, is giving instruction to a younger demon, Wormwood, who is who's struggling with how to tempt and destroy this young believer whom he's been assigned to. And so Screwtape is giving him insight on how to lead this guy away from his newfound faith. And he says, what you must always remember, that they, that is humans, are animals, and that whatever their bodies do affect their souls. I think that it's a very profound statement, and I think it's a very true statement, that what we do with our bodies impacts who we are, or really is a revelation of what we love. And I think in Mere Christianity, he goes even further and says, God never meant man to be purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put the new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. It's a great statement. And I think that the profound statement of this is that we must recognize that God has called us as his church to be covenantal partners in which we participate in bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Are we the ones who save people? No, we are not. We are witnesses. We are witnesses to the saving life of Christ as we recognize that our bodies are temples by which the worship of the living Christ should be played out in what we say, in what we think, in what we love, in what we do. And I think that for many Christians, belief is nothing more than an intellectual assent to the realities that even the demons believe, but they're not saved because they believe it. Our salvation is not based upon a faith that thinks. It's based upon a faith that is anchored in right thinking that takes root in the heart and is played out in the body, through the body. We have mouths to confess. We have hands to give, we have feet to follow, and we need to understand that, because I think that there is a major discrepancy today in why the church is not a church that worships in spirit and in truth, because spirit and truth is something that is to be played out physically, practically, in a way that people can see the Jesus in whom we love, in whom we follow, in whom we serve. It's part of that concept of imaging God. We image God physically. God is spirit and no man has seen him at any time, but we must remember that we have eyes to see because God is a seeing God. We have ears to hear because God is a God who hears. We have mouths to speak because God is a God who is perpetually speaking into his creation. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to move really through the two latter movements of our text to consider different facets of worship found in this text around the shepherds. And we begin here. That worship is a decision. In verse 15, it says, and when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. We were discussing as a staff the other day just the ways that we desire things. I desire to love Jesus, or I desire to be to be healthy. And this is the great illustration. Unfortunately, we don't understand this concept often as Christians. There are many of you, I think of an example, when it comes to physical health, as a guy, I kind of viewed like the epitome of like of male physical perfection is Brad Pitt in Fight Club. Like when I worked out, I kept a picture of that on my fridge, thinking that I would somehow look like Brad Pitt if I could get to that kind of health, which isn't true. But what is true is it actually is possible to get that physically fit. Is it not? It is. But how many of you here are like me? Let me just see a show. How many of you would like to be more physically fit than you currently are? Oh, weird. No, we're not a material people. We aren't physical. We're spiritual. No, you're spiritually physical, and your spiritual inside is saying there's something wrong with your physical outside, and that's what mine says every day. So what's the problem? But how many of you desire it more than you're actually willing to do it? Oh, you're embarrassed to raise your hand, but you should all raise your hands unless you're a hyper-disciplined person. Because what do you have at the first of the year at gyms? Memberships. That's all you get. Because gyms rely on people not using their equipment. And I'm one of those people that love to support gyms, love to support the well-maintenance of their equipment. And what's the problem is that I desire to be healthy, but I am unwilling to make the decision. And you see, Christian living is a decision. It begins with God's decision, his free decision to love sinners in their sin. But we must understand that the gospel is a gospel of freedom, sets us free to say yes to God's previous decision. And that yes must be followed up with a daily presentation of oneself to the living Christ. And here is the thing, is that faith is not, I desire Jesus. Faith isn't, I believe the gym exists. Faith would be moving us to the gym with a decision to actually change how I'm eating, how I'm spending my time, giving myself to a discipline that is actually difficult and not that fun, but I feel better when I do it. Do you think that the spiritual life is any different? I would say it's the greatest difficult pleasure that one can actually enter into. You think about the ways that people desire to become. How many people wish they could play an instrument? I meet people all the time, oh, I wish I could play guitar. Well, you could. You could, but you actually just choose not to. You're like, oh, I wish I knew the Bible better. Well, you could, but you actually are making a decision not to. And you see, faith faith is not a leap of faith. Faith is a leap of action, if I could borrow from Joshua Abraham Heschel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I have decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he said, I have decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he wasn't talking about merely what he thought. He was talking about every facet of his life being controlled by this central passion, this central affection, that I have made Jesus the supreme desire, focus, and outworking of my existence. And you want to test that, look at the life of Paul after he was confronted with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. What happened? On the Damascus road, excuse me. You have a reality of a man whose whole life was transformed, and everything he did played out that transformation. He was beaten for his faith. He starved for his faith. He witnessed to everyone he went to when he was chained to prison guards. Even in his imprisonment, he lived out this central decision. I have decided to know nothing but a Jesus, and essentially who decided to save me. And I think that this is the reality of worship. Worship is a decision to make Jesus central. And not just Jesus central in my thoughts, but to create a heart that is fully, we fall in love with whatever we give ourselves to. And I think that when you give yourself, the reason people have their hearts broken is because they fall in love with things that can't actually satisfy them nor bring transformation to them. But Christ challenges us to draw near to him. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I think that one of the reasons that worship is the missing jewel in the church, if I could borrow from Tozer, is because we have not decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Have you made a decision? Let's figure out if this thing is true. Let's intellectually ascend. I believe, well, where's the proof of that belief? Because a decision is different from a desire. A desire is one thing. I desire to be close to Christ. Well, desire is only good if it is connected with a decision to be close to Christ. Tozer wrote in The Incredible Christian, we are as close to Jesus as we choose to be. And at the end of our lives, when we stand before our King, we will have to recognize that he was always there. He was always available. And that the problem was not with a God who is distant, but is with a people that desired but never decided. Worship begins with the decision to say yes to God's previous yes over our lives. And I think that this is an important aspect of worship because that decision leads us to pursuit. Look what it says. So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. You know, I heard this great illustration used by Major Ian Thomas once in a sermon where he said, it was a sermon entitled Faith to Leave the Gas Station, and he talks about how he went to a town to visit a friend, and he pulled into the gas station, and he asked the attendant the directions. This is before GPS, directions to his friend's house, and the attendant said, you turn left on this next street, then take two rights, then another left, and it's a half block down on the right. And he says, and as this man spoke, he goes, I became a complete believer in every word he said. I trusted his word fully. And he goes, but I ask you the question, had I arrived? And he said, no. Because a faith that works is a faith that has the faith to leave the gas station and actually go according to the word that has been given. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But a faith that does not produce a decision will never produce pursuit. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is moving his world toward a particular history, a redemptive history, and he has called us to participate in that redemptive plan. And Jesus is a king who says, pick up your cross. There's the spiritual element that's usually attached to some sort of physical reality. With the young rich ruler, it was his cross was to sell everything that he had because that was his God, and to give the money to the poor, and then come and do what? Follow him. Jesus says, follow me, and he doesn't even tell us where he's going, because the issue at stake is not where we're going, but who it is that we're following. And what that means to me is that a disciple is a follower of Christ. What it means to follow Christ means that you're actually participating in his purposes, going where he calls you to go, that your life, your whole life, you are the temple of Christ by which he becomes manifest to the world. Our worship of Christ should be played out in everything that we do, not just what we think, but what we say and where we go. And where our feet take us is often a tremendous revelation of what we love. Does your feet take you to church often? Or are you one of those Christians that find yourself within the community of faith maybe once a month if it fits into your particular schedule? Does your feet take you out of bed in the morning to a comfortable spot in which you make Jesus the beginning priority of your day and center your life and your existence upon his existence as the foundation for everything? Do your feet lead you to people that are hurting and are in need and broken? Are you willing to be, as we're going to look at next week, the hands and the feet of Christ, as well as the mouth? You see, the world is looking to the church to see if what it is that we believe is true. And what we believe is true For it to be convincing and compelling must be played out in how we love, literally, practically. Love, as E.E. Cummings, the great poet, said, is a place. And I think that it is the church. It should be the ultimate place by which people experience the tangible love of Christ. And I think that our pursuit of him is often hindered by an unwillingness. It begins with desire not becoming a decision and is followed by a life that actually becomes stagnant. And the problem is that you think you can have a standstill with Christ, but as I've said a million times before, I'll say it again, you're either moving closer to Christ or you're moving further away from him. You're either drawing near to him or you're drifting. 1 Peter 3:11 says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. And we're told in Ephesians 2 that Christ himself is our peace. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Tozer's great book, the first devotional book that I ever fell in love with, was called The Pursuit of God. The first book I ever read as a Christian was Mere Christianity. And The Pursuit of God was the book that I discovered that ignited my desire to be in close communion with Christ. Now, I've been a believer now for 16 years, and some of you have been believers longer than that, and yet your understanding of the gospel, your connection to Jesus is far below where it ought to be. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty. I'm just telling you that there's more available to you. And if that's true of your existence, I would just simply say that the devil would love us to feel shame and guilty and to give up. But I would say as long as there is breath in your lungs, there is the possibility of experiencing the newness of Christ's mercies today. And I have had seasons where I'm like, Lord, I wasted so much time because I'm ambitious. And what I have to constantly do is bring that ambition to the feet of Christ and allow him to convert that into holy ambition of, Lord, utilize even my neglect of you to bring about a greater wisdom so that doesn't happen again in the future. Reignite my passion. Help me through those seasons of dryness where the word is difficult to be in. Help me press through the seasons where prayer feels like I'm talking into the air. Help me push through the seasons where people, it's like, Lord, I love you, but I struggle with your friends. I get it, okay? I'm a pastor. So don't use that as an excuse. I struggle with you. So no, I'm just joking. That's not true. How many people use that as an excuse? I don't go to church because I just Christians are hard. Odds are you're the one that's tough, okay? Or you're just as difficult as the rest. How quickly smug we can become in the covering up of our own emptiness when it comes to spiritual maturity. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, the great line that grabbed a hold of my heart and my mind is the line that's probably the most quoted out of that book. And he says, if I can remember correctly, to have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. And I think that is a profound reality, that pursuit isn't a one-time event, but it's a daily presentation of oneself before the living Christ to say, I will go wherever you lead me. That not just my mind is given to you, Jesus, and really, if your body isn't given to him, your mind isn't either. And if your mind isn't given to him, your heart doesn't love him. And if your heart doesn't love him, your mind is probably consumed with other things, and your body's revealing that in all sorts of ways. Can't separate. That's why we're told to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and what? Strength. I just flexed for you. That was amazing. I'm like, well, that was cheesy. I just literally, like, you're like, ooh, he's muscular. No, I just revealed my necessity of the gym, hence the layers. I'm smart in my unhealth. Let's move to the next slide, please. What's funny is that their decision leads to a pursuit. They go. And their pursuit leads to witness. to confession. It's funny, it brings us right back to what we looked at last week, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What does it say? And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now, these are shepherds. These weren't the scribes and Pharisees. These weren't the educated religious leaders of the day. These were simple individuals who had been confronted with an incredible experience, an overwhelming experience in which God, in his sovereign freedom, chose to reveal the truth of his gospel to these individuals, and they did not take it lightly. And though they probably could not explain all that it meant, nor could they reason or convince people of its validity or unpack what happened to them, they simply did what we are all called to do, which is to be not lawyers, but witnesses. That their hearts and their minds had been convinced, and that led them to action, and that action led to expression. I go and I speak. Jesus says, whatever you hear from me, privately, speak from the rooftop. For whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. You know what's profound? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word is declared to these shepherds by the angelic host. Angel is another word for messenger. And their belief led them to action, and their action led them to being messengers. That you came to faith, if you are indeed a person who came to faith in Christ, which I would assume most of you are, by hearing the word of God proclaimed. But let me ask you the question, was it meant to stop there? Or should not that same word that was spoken into your life, if it was good enough to save you, is it not good enough to save those whom you love, whom you interact with every day? Is it not good enough for your enemy as well as your friend and family? This is the thing, is that we have been told a great lie, a lie that actually began with a very godly man, and it's my least favorite saying in Christian circles. I don't know what it is, but young millennials seem to really like this one. It comes from St. Francis, who is stated as saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Wrong, St. Francis. Faith comes by hearing, according to the scripture, and hearing by the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Proclamation. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. It actually tells us that this is something that we are to speak out, that the word comes into the ears and it is confessed with the mouth once it is believed in the heart. This is why whenever I've done altar calls, I actually will have people do something physically. Stand up and say out loud, Jesus is Lord. Because the body needs a way to express what it believes because we're physical. And here is the thing of witness, is that the reason that people love, and you know what I have to give Francis credit for, is he probably intended that for something much different than how we utilize his words. For he was a man of words, and he did write, and he did preach the gospel. But he saw a neglect of the poor and of the broken. And so it's the classic tension of the church, is are we to be a witnessing church or are we to be a social justice church? And I would say that a witnessing church cares for a broken world. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But we are first and foremost a confessing church, because the confession of Jesus is the thing that brings healing to the brokenness of the world. And so our lips should communicate what our hearts believe and what our lives reflect. But if you go out and just do kind deeds for people without ever sharing with them what is the motivation, then you are assuming that they will be able to articulate the gospel by what you've done rather than utilizing what you've done to compel them that what you say is true. Words matter, guys. We just spent months considering the language of faith, that how shall they hear if there's no preacher to preach? And Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified, which means that we, it's not just Paul's responsibility, but the entire community of faith together confesses the word by how we live physically, by how we love physically, and how we witness verbally. Our witness must align with our lives and how we live. And I think this is a profound reality, is that they have decided, they have pursued, and their pursuit has led them to actual confrontation. They've been confronted with the actual Messiah. And the outcome of that is they just want to tell everyone about it. Their hearts are overwhelmed. They started off overwhelmed with fear, and they end overwhelmed with gratitude. Their witness is true and pure, which brings me to the final response. And then the shepherds return. Notice the full circle. They go back to their lives as shepherds, but they return doing what? Glorifying and praising God for all the things they have heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And here you see the adoration of worship. You know, I believe that one of the reasons the adoration, legitimate praise, why hands aren't raised more. I don't believe that we don't raise our hands more because it's not something we do at our church, because there are some people that do it. I don't believe that the reason that voices aren't lifted more is because you don't like to sing. I think that the stuntedness that actually comes often into churches as they go through different seasons of their own history. Because the worship and Door of Hope in the early days was far more expressive than it is today. There could be multiple reasons for this, but I would argue that it's possible that this is an area that requires some repentance on our part, and that the lack of adoration is directly connected to the lack of real interaction with the living Christ, because we have intellectually ascended to the truth of the gospel, but we have not decided to pursue and to confess the reality of Jesus. Because here's the thing, is that you will not be grateful for God, you will not be aware of his presence, you will not adore him if you have not given yourself to him. Because it is through the surrender of oneself, when we make our lives, this is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your lives as living sacrifices, that it's a recognition that my life is not my own. It belongs to another, to King Jesus. And he says, this is your spiritual worship, that when we choose to withhold our lives from the world in which Christ has called us to live out the gospel as temples of the living Christ, what we do is we short-circuit our own communion with Christ, and Christ becomes diminished in our lives, and the world becomes amplified, and we become frustrated and disengaged from the church. When you start thinking that you don't need the church to love Jesus, you're in a dangerous place. When you want to disconnect from community, you're in a dangerous place. When you stop reading your Bible, you're in a dangerous place. All of these things are symptoms of something that has gone fundamentally wrong in your own heart. And it's easy to become critical. You can think that it's the problem of the people around you, but we must begin. Revival begins with personal revival, a reawakening to the realities of Jesus, that when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's not asking for this or that part of you. He's asking for the whole person. And Jesus will either have all of us or he'll have none of us. And we need to know that if we don't fulfill his mission as a church, if we refuse to be a confessing church, if we refuse to be a worshiping church, he'll raise up another church. Because Jesus said, if you don't confess me, the rocks will cry out. I don't want to be rocks. I don't want to be replaced with rocks. Because Jesus seems to have died for people. But I think that the fundamental problem that is at the root of our lack of genuine worship in our church is that we've turned our faith into something intellectual. And worship is physical. Isn't that weird? It's a heart thing that plays itself out physically. When you fall in love with someone, generally speaking, you don't keep it to yourself. That makes you a stalker. You think about that? People that love another person without ever telling them are stalkers. And if that's you, you should probably work through that before you're arrested. No, we're not called to be secret Christians. We're not called to be stalkers. I love the world. They just don't know it. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. We love the world by serving it. And our worship becomes pure when we're a people who serve and love. And our adoration and our ability to praise and glorify God comes when our lives glorify Him, when they're given to Him. You want to feel close to Jesus? Then give yourself away to the people He's put you in community with. You want to feel the power of the gospel? Then take that step, that act of faith, and open up your mouth and declare the goodness of Jesus. You want to experience the power of worship in spirit and in truth? Then make a decision to pursue God with everything that is in you. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies. That's what Paul says. I wish I would just come up with that on my own right now, but I didn't. It's right out of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your bodies. Does your body reflect the reality of the living Jesus? John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt literally means tabernacled amongst us. And God is continuing to make His Word become flesh, and He does that through you. He does that through us as a church community, that we make the glory of Jesus known when we truly function like the temple of God, when we recognize that our lives have been bought at a price and that it is no longer I who lives. That is, it's no longer I who is king. It's no longer I who is in control, but it is Christ who controls me, controls what I say, controls what I do. And we're going to fail in those areas, but that's why we have one another. We're going to have times where we don't feel like sharing anything, and that's why we give ourselves and take the risk in community. There's going to be times when it's difficult to rise, to seek God's face. But once again, Jesus understands our frailty. He understands the human predicament. We can trust ourselves to Him. And it's when we continue to push through the difficulty and continue to present ourselves to the living Christ, that our worship will become refined by the refiner's fire. It's then that we will begin to recognize our own part in making the Word become flesh. God wants to glorify Himself through His church as we give ourselves to King Jesus in our speech and in our lives. May our feet move us closer and closer to Christ, who says, "Come and follow me." And may our following Him lead us into the song of ascents, in which each day our lives actually add a note to that song, which will find its completion when we see Him face to face. He loves you. He is worthy of your devotion, but your devotion must be signed with the decision to arise and follow Him. Amen? Let's pray.